So we are on lesson two of James. But I want to review a little bit of what we did last week, because the last 2 weeks are very foundational to what James is about. And I'm finding so much in James. If we don't understand how the mind works, we will miss so much of what James is talking about. Literally, I could have done a whole lesson on verse 1 and 2. Because of that, without that, now I've taught James before, and without that background, James 1 is, here's James' greetings, let's go on. And yet, that's like the foundation of what is happening here in James and what he is calling us to. So, just as a review, and I think I wrote most of this down for your review. I had no one ask me for my notes, so... I don't do things if somebody doesn't ask me. I have plenty to do. So if someone really wants the notes, tell me that, email me that, and I'll just email them to you. I'm not putting them on the blog anymore, and I've never put my personal notes on the blog.
But these are your personal notes that you'll email us.
Yes. So my personal notes look exactly like your outline, except then they're filled in with more.
But that was last week only?
Or yes. No, just last week. And last week because it was so intricate much. And involved. No, the rest, I'm not going to give you my notes every week. So, first of all, we need to understand that we were made. Genesis 2, the last verse, 25 and 26, we were made to be naked and unashamed. That is the ultimate picture of what humanity is supposed to be, what they were created to be. We talked about naked and ashamed, that Jesus actually recapitulates, right, Adam, and he actually ends up on the cross naked. And I remember we talked about the fact that we never see a crucifix with a naked Jesus on, right? Mm-hmm. Last night in class, he showed a picture of Jesus with a naked. And like he didn't talk about it or anything, but it was on there, and I went, wow, first time I've ever seen that. Interesting enough, he's from Guatemala. And I wondered if, like, he didn't say anything about it, but I wondered if it's just us that won't show that. Yeah. But
I think that's partly true, because when we live with the Maya Indians down in Mexico, Eduardo told about carrying his little baby sister around on his back, piggyback, and she had no underwear.
Yeah.
And she just pooped all down the back of him. And so, I mean, they let the little kids around naked.
Yeah.
It's a lot easier to keep them clean.
Yeah. Yeah, right. So anyway, that's how we're made to be. And my guess is the more desirable of hiding from who we are, the culture that it desires more to hide more, I think clothing are a bigger thing. So I would love to do an actual paper on that.
You want us all to run around naked up here? Right now?
No?
Well, the weather has something to do with it.
The weather definitely has something to do with it, yes, definitely. But it's actually fascinating to me because that's who we're supposed to be. And it's not, obviously, it's not just the physical. But the physical is the biggest thing for us, right? Like, if we're naked, we're not going to hide much of anything else. Anyway, that's where we're supposed to be. We're made to allow ourselves to be fully known, and thus also want to know fully everybody else as well. That's who we were made to be. That's where we actually get joy, is to actually be fully known, and to fully know others. That vulnerable type of connection, actually, remember, from neurological study, they actually realized that that's where joy comes from, is actually having this vulnerable connection with someone else, that joy actually emanates from that. So joy doesn't emanate from any circumstance, but from a connection that's vulnerable. And we've got to be really careful about delineating relationships and connections with vulnerable connections, both vulnerable relationships. Because we talk about relationships and connections all the time. Mm-hmm. But kind of like Linda was saying, she hates small talk. That kind of a connection, not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that surface type of connection. Mm-hmm. Oh, I know lots of people. So one of the things I was going to answer about what I don't know how to do is Facebook. I've gone on it once accidentally this year because I don't know how to use it, and once this week because it's something very dear to my heart. And I realize I don't know how to do it. Like, I'm a mess of that. But in so doing, trying to find how to figure out how to do it, there's a place that you can click that tells you how many friends every one of your friends has.
Mm-hmm. Oh, jeez.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Who cares?
And I looked at that and I thought, oh, gee, if anyone ever looks at mine, there's five. Oh, that's weird.
You invite friends. So, I mean,
I don't invite friends.
No, I don't. I don't invite everybody, even though they friend me. If I don't know them, I don't care what they're doing, honestly. So I don't invite them.
The point being that that's not the kind of connection we're talking about. So when you tell me that you have 800 friends, good for you. But that's not what life is about. So we are made to be naked and unashamed. Naked, and out of that nakedness, out of that fully wanting to be known and to fully know another, we get joy. That's unashamed. So remember, when we see that word unashamed, it's that emotion that actually comes out of that very integrated connection. So the mind, we talked about the mind, what that is. So the mind itself. So we're not talking about just the brain, but the mind that is connected to the outside world and the inside world, right? Everything that's going on the outside, everything that's going on inside. The mind is an emerging process. In other words, it's a part of us that is growing, and it really defines really who we are. So there are a lot of times when Scripture is talking about the soul. And although that's a different word, so the mind is nous, I don't know how to say that, nous. That's not the same word, but when you look in James uses the word soul, it's actually what he's talking about, is the whole of us. So the mind, this emerging process, it's meant to grow and mature, knowing that it is embodied. And that is really important that we know that the mind is embodied. In other words, it communicates what is on the inside of us to the outside of us. It communicates the information it takes in from the outside inside of us. But it is all embodied. In other words, no matter what I'm thinking or what I'm feeling, it actually does come out. It actually comes out in a physical way. I don't care how much you try to hide it. It actually comes out in a physical way. We deny that. We say we can control that. Mm-hmm. Absolutely untrue. It absolutely comes out. And it's interesting, if you ever have to watch yourself on video, you can pick up some of that. And you'll realize that it comes out in physical ways because your mind is embodied. Otherwise, think about that. If your mind was not embodied, if it had nothing to do with the rest of your physicalness, you wouldn't, first of all, know half of the things your mind is trying to tell you about what's going on outside. Also, you wouldn't even know what's going on in the inside. How do you know, we talked about this, how do you know you're anxious?
Heart palpitations.
Physical, something that happens. Sweaty palms, right? How do you know that you're scared?
Heart beats faster.
Fight or flight response.
Not in the stomach.
Mm-hmm. Maybe shaking, right? Mm-hmm. Things like that. So it actually comes out in physical ways. So your mind is embodied. And you need to understand that, particularly for James. Because James is so adamant about things, and so many people want to argue against it. But if you know how the mind works, you have no argument against what James says. So the mind is also relational. And I think this was probably a surprise to everybody. The mind cannot work, and it cannot grow without being in connection with another person. The mind has to have other people in order for it to work and to grow. And the mind is integrated. It's meant to be completely integrated. Remember that we have a minimum of 9 domains in the brain, 9 different sections of the brain. We have 2 hemispheres, but we have 9 different places in the brain that deal with certain things. So one deals with motor functions, and one deals with sight, and one deals with physical sensations. But those domains have to grow on their own, and they have to get better and better at what they do. That's one part of the maturity process. But in order for them to be completely mature, they also have to connect as much as possible to all the other domains. A brain that the domains are really mature and there's no connections is completely diseased. So, and you'll find that in things like multiple personalities, right? And do you know what they call multiple personalities now? I mean, I took psych, 30 years ago.
Yeah.
Now it's called something different. Interesting that it's called this. Anybody know?
Bipolar?
No. It's called attachment disorder. Yeah, because they understand now that the mind needs attachment to other people in order for it to physically be healthy. So I love the fact that we are learning more and more about how the mind works, and it all goes back to, well, God has told us that right from the very beginning, that we're to be integrated. So that's integration.
Is that why small groups are so important to people in our mobile society and so forth?
Yeah, it is. So integration, remember, there's three things that integration requires in order for it to actually become more and more integrated. The first is attention. There has to be attuned attention to feelings, to what's going on. There has to be attention. Wow, I'm blank. Attention. Okay. Oh yeah, attachment. Yes. Attachment. It has to be with somebody else. You have to have interface with somebody else. And the third one is emotion. Attention is the thing that makes the mind start moving. Emotion is the thing that keeps it moving. Remember, emotion is what is the energy that the mind works on, circles around. And attachment is actually the direction. It actually determines the direction in which the mind will go, in the direction in which the neurons will be connected to other domains or not. So the attachment, that right thing right in the middle, is very important. We talked about newborns, the attachment in newborns, how important that is, and how much it determines which way you will go as far as your brain development goes. And the mind has to tell us. There's a purpose for the mind growing and maturing, and that is to end up having that sensation of joy. And it happens only through attention and attachment and emotion, through complete integration. That maturity that leads to joy, the reason the mind needs to get to that point is because it's at that point that the mind and the person feels completely free. Feels completely secure so that they can go out and actually be creative. They can actually go out and name and tend and make space for others. It's very difficult for any of us to do that, to name worth in someone else, to tend other people, or to go out and make space for other people if we aren't feeling that. If we don't have a secure attachment, think about the times that your relationships are just on edge, right? So think this morning you left home and whomever you live with or whomever you're closest to, is not happy with you. And so you drive here, and what's happening to you physically? You're tense, right? Knots in your stomach. And so shutting down, that's exactly what's happening in the brain, actually. So the neurons between the domains are stopping. There's not any firing, except for shame pathways, right? So you walk in here, and the first thing you do is not I want to tell them how great they are and I'd love to be with them. That's not where you're thinking, right? You're mostly what you have is probably some walls. You walk in with a little bit of edge on you. But if you came out of the house this morning and that same person was just like, I am so glad that I have you in my life. Now what do you feel?
Open.
Yeah. And it's all of a sudden it doesn't become about you anymore. All of a sudden it's like I am so free, like I want to find out what's going on in everybody's life and what it, right? Mm-hmm. That comes out of the joy of being securely attached. That's actually how our mind works, because it's how God created us to be. So it's not a fan, and I'll bet you that some of you thought that was only you, right? That only happens to you. Like, I'm feeling bad. I don't want anybody to know that, you know, my husband and I aren't getting along. So I'm going to, you know, hide it in all sorts of different ways, and each one of us has a different way to do that.
But it's interesting, though, when people ask you how you're doing and you're honest about it, you either drop because it's like, oh, okay, that's not what I'm wanting.
Yeah. Why do you think that is, Yolanda?
Well, because they don't want the connection, and then it...
They don't have time
to engage them into something more.
Right.
Because
it means that you've now just revealed yourself. You've opened up a place for me to reveal myself. Mm-hmm. And I don't want that, right?
It's empathy.
All I want, yeah, it is empathy. If I connect with you, because think about this. Have you ever connected with someone, been completely open? And they're like, they don't want to be open with you. Mm-hmm. And let's say this happens for a while. You know this person, and you're very open with them. And at the end of, you know, a year, you don't know anything more about them than what you can see physically. Mm-hmm. How does that make you feel?
Shut off.
Yeah, it makes you feel rejected, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Completely rejected. So there is that kind of tension there. And that you definitely don't have joy from there. So the mind, because it is embodied and because it's relational, because it needs to be integrated, because of all of that, when someone questions the possibility of a disconnection, and that would be one of those, when someone's like, I don't want to reveal myself, you feel in the future, this person is saying, you're not worth it. And the future could be in 5 minutes, and the future could be whatever. But it's always, so shame is always the idea of, in the future, this looks like a possible disconnection. And I don't want the hurt of that. Because you're already beginning to feel that. Because you've already said that's the truth, that they want a disconnection.
But you feel like they don't care, so why should I invest in...
Okay, what did you just say, and what did you just do?
They don't care.
I feel like...
They don't care, so I should not invest.
Right.
You just went to your contextual language. Okay. You just went and said,
they don't care.
Well, I am not, I'm going to protect myself.
Right.
I'm not going to divest myself.
Right.
Okay, that is pulling back, right? And as soon as you pull back, what you did is you engaged in your contextual language because of shame.
Yeah.
So, and yeah. No, every one of us does this. Every one of us does that. It's a protective, right? It's a protective action. Always a protective action, which is what God gave Adam the choice. Do you want to protect yourself, or do you want me to say, I love you. You are not losing connection here, right? Are you going to go toward the connection? And what James will tell us is, as priests who have a secure connection, we have I'll talk about that when we get there, but this is where James is going, is every one of us does that, but every one of us has a secure attachment that we can come from so that we don't have to protect ourselves. So that's kind of all review. Does that kind of bring back some of the things we talked about? How many of you this week were aware of ways that you responded from shame? I really want you to try to pay attention to that. Mm-hmm. Try to pay attention to some of the things, simple things, driving in the car, someone cuts you off. What is your response? Ask yourself, why am I feeling that way? Why does that bother me so much? Interesting enough, you're going to find, so those of you who noticed that, did you find it a lot?
It was obvious. Situation: a student chose another adult to confide in, and she came to the office to go. And why didn't she want to talk with me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, wait a minute.
Yeah, yeah.
What is that?
Cindy, did you do that?
I did, but I can't think of.
No specifics, but did you notice that there was a lot of times? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anybody else do that?
Yeah.
Did you notice?
Yeah, surprising ones.
Yes.
And I think it was not because of that, because it was something else, and it was triggered like two steps back.
Yes. And that's usually what happens is, it actually is a trigger from, it's almost always a trigger from actually your long ago past, that you've made pathways in your mind, so that anything that even resembles that becomes a shame trigger. I'm going to encourage you again this week, notice, pay attention to how you're feeling and when you're responding to people in different ways or situations in different ways. Just ask yourself, why am I feeling that way? Am I putting up a wall here? Am I putting up a defense here some way or something?
Jill?
Yeah.
I don't think of it as being ashamed if I felt rejected. I feel like I'm just being rejected, but I don't equate that with shame.
I know. That's the problem. We need to equate with shame.
How we think of shame.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Remember, yeah. What is shame? Does anybody remember the definition?
Fear of abandonment.
Fear of connection.
Right.
Connection.
Right.
Okay.
Fear of being abandoned.
Mm-hmm.
Fear of being alone. And remember, that is a neutral thing. It's your system saying, warning, there's the possibility that in the future you'll be abandoned. The response to shame is where we need to concentrate on ourselves. Because if I don't understand that that's what I'm feeling, I will respond the way I've always responded. And most of the time, the response to that, the response to shame, will be a pulling away. And you even said that, right? A pulling away. But we're not made that. Life is all about relationship and connection. The minute I pull away, what do you think I've engaged in?
Self.
I've definitely engaged in self because now I'm thinking inside instead of outside.
Contextual.
Pulling away. Yeah, but there's a really small little word that we use all the time.
Sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's sin.
So one of the things I noticed is that people who cared the most about me were encouraging me to pull away.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
And I fought. I can think of one specific instance. And my husband said, why are you doing this? I'm like, because I... And he was like, you need to stop. I'm like, no, I don't. And it actually worked out really well that I didn't. But it was really interesting to watch him keep saying, pull back.
Yeah. Yeah, because he wants to protect you.
Protect yourself.
Because if you're hurt, then he might be hurt and you might pull away from him.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of that.
Well, that still goes to, I think, our Western culture of being independent and take care of myself.
Number one.
Yeah, definitely. We will find it everywhere, but boy, we find it really big here. We'll also find a lot of pushback about, that's not shame, or we should do that, we should protect ourselves. Yeah, it's my privacy, or, I've got to make sure that I'm okay, right? And we talk about that a lot. If you feel that way, if you ever feel like it's okay, that that it's your duty to protect yourself, then you need to listen to Covenant, right? Because Covenant says, God says, I will protect you. I will protect you. And I know what is safe for you and what isn't.
I'm having a hard time with this word shame.
Uh-huh.
Because I think about when I was growing up, and it was always shame on you, on you. But it was because I had done something bad or something that wasn't expected or, so my understanding of shame is
so different
from that.
Well, it's actually the same thing. So sometimes it's going to take layers and layers for you to peel back and understand where that's coming from. I thought about that too, I don't hear it much now, but when we were kids, that was very common. Shame on you. And guess what? Those of us who grew up under that are very much toward the contextual languages of being good. Exactly.
They were creating the shame. Like they were giving us the shame.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. Yeah.
You know what I was thinking. You know, just from a counselor's perspective too, is that the counselor, if they're doing it right, wants to create that environment where a person feels safe in being transparent.
Yes.
So if they say something of shock value or whatever, and the counselor doesn't receive it, you know what I mean?
Yep.
They're creating that shame.
Correct.
And it's
correct.
A very unhealthy
yeah.
place for
yeah,
them.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. So all the things that a good counselor should be and has a lot to do with this. But here's the thing. As priests in the body of Christ, we're supposed to be one another's counselors.
Yes, exactly.
So that all applies to us, right? And that's James is going to go there. Yes.
The back row here is confused. We're really trying.
Okay.
I'm not sure if I can
how does my road rage
okay. Your response is as pieces of shame?
Right. So maybe a little bit more, like explain shame a little. I'm sorry, but
what pieces of shame?
What? Okay, Lisa.
I think of it as like so road rage. The person cut in front of you, like, no, I'm winning. You took my spot from me. Mm-hmm. Or you're gonna get that, like, it's that competitive dualistic language. Is that part of
mm-hmm,
it?
That is part of it.
But why would that be shame?
Because anytime you engage in contextual language, that was a choice to live life as if it's a game or it's about being good or bad. It's about that rather than it being about relationship.
I have no relationship with that car driver.
Well, it's like a flow, right?
But it's an openness. Okay. It's an openness to relationship. So there's that whenever you engage in contextual language, it is a closing of relationship as opposed to I need to either be right or good or safe or one of those dualistic languages. Anytime I'm engaging in a dualistic language, I am saying life is not about relationship. Life is about being good or bad. Life is about being safe or harmed. Life is about being right or wrong. Does this make sense?
So like even if it's like a small example, it flows out.
Yes.
Everything else.
Yes. Yes. And that's why it's so ingrained in us, we do have a difficult time separating, like, am I responding out of shame? If I'm not, let's flip it. If I'm not responding out of an openness for relationship, then I'm responding from shame.
Right.
Okay? Because shame is, I am afraid of the pain of being open to relationship. Therefore, I'm going to say life is about something else other than relationship. So anytime, and that might be easier for you, anytime I'm responding to someone else, whatever they're doing or whatever they're saying or however they're engaging with me, when I respond to them in a way that's not open to having a relationship with them, even if it's in a car.
So if they're in the car and they cut you off, and you just let them cut you off, how is that making any relationship? I mean, they're gone.
It's your attitude.
I know, like, when I get road rage, it's usually when I'm late and people are really slow. I'm like, oh my gosh, God, just remove everyone from this road. Like, just let me do my thing. I'm like, I know, I feel like I'm missing something. Like, even if it's trying to get in front, like, I'm missing out from, I want to be in front, or I'm missing something, or I'm going to let someone down by being late, or I'm going to miss something in the beginning of where I'm supposed to be. When God is like, no, you're right where you need to be, and let me fill you in this spot in your car behind the person that's going 20 below speed limit. Let me fill you because you're not missing out. Like,
okay, you hit it right on the button. Because life is about relationship. Mm-hmm. It's about connection with God and connection with others. And if you're thinking about yourself, you've just cut off relationship. God is trying to get us back to that place where we're naked and ashamed, fully known and fully being known, completely open to what God wants to give us of himself.
So I hardly ever had any road rage, and I
don't
understand.
Well, I think
so
I just merrily go along and whatever.
But all of us, and Pat, this is important, because every one of us has very practiced responses to some certain things. That might not be yours. You might have something different. This is why you've got to engage in these kind of lessons. You've got to go home and say, okay, be aware of where I'm feeling like I have to protect myself, or I have to win, or I have to be right, or I have to be good. Be aware of those points, because those are points where I'm saying life is not about relationship. So, You know, if you're having a discussion with someone and they're giving you a completely different viewpoint. You know, I could feel this coming up. You know, this week was lots of discussions about refugees. We'll talk about that today.
Yeah.
And even the conversations that I could see that weren't literally directed to me, I can feel this, like, whoa, like, what? You know, and you wanted to be angry, and I'm thinking, what's going on here? Are you open to a relationship here with people that are different? Why are you having my reaction was, that's it. No wonder I don't ever go on Facebook. Close it.
I was supposed to say you were on Facebook because I totally had the same response when I was on it.
Yes. Okay. And it was somebody that I will be connected with for life. And I'm like, oh, I can't do this. Instead of going, you know what, maybe I need to call that person and let's have a conversation. So there's a difference.
This probably is TMI, but I saw my counselor last week and she spent the entire time explaining to me, everyone is afraid. And so what you're afraid of is just different than what the other person's afraid of. And if you would listen to what they're afraid of, it gives you some empathy.
Yes.
And I kept thinking, literally, I got down, like, why did we talk about that for this hour? And then I realized, oh, it's because I kept putting up walls of that same thing. How can you think that way? And she's like, go behind what they're saying to what they're afraid of.
Yes,
fear.
Yes.
And that's, to me, that was the whole shame thing.
That's
with my
the shame
wall
thing.
And
yep.
Letting it go. I kept thinking naked and afraid the whole time.
Yep.
Just let it flow.
Yes.
Like, just not be so quick to judge.
How does that relate to an inanimate object, though, on the way here?
It doesn't. It's never about an inanimate object. It's always about somebody else.
Okay.
Always. Shame is.
I'm praying, Lord, keep those lights green for me. I don't want it to stop.
Okay.
Want
that's winning.
That's
that
winning.
Competition.
Yeah.
Like,
so who are you in connection with there, or not in connection with there? Who?
Lord, I'm saying, Lord, please.
Do what I want to do. Okay. That was the review from last week. We have a whole lesson.
We'll never get that.
And for those of you who are still like, I'm still not getting this, we will go through this over and over and over again in James, because this is all James talks about. So if you're really having a problem with it, I will recommend the book that I'm getting a lot of this out of. It's called The Soul of Shame by Curtis Thompson. He's a doctor. And it's pretty phenomenal. But I'm telling you, I'm giving you all big chunks of that book. The Soul of Shame. S-O-U-L. Kurt Thompson. Curtis Thompson. Okay. All right, let's get to James. We talked last week about who James was, the author. We know that he had experiences of shame because of not accepting Jesus, his own brother, as the Messiah. But we also know that he had a personal intervention from Jesus that basically says, I love you. I'm so glad I'm here with you. When Jesus showed himself after the resurrection to James and the disciples. And it's evidenced by how James sees himself as a servant of the Lord and how he sees everybody else. How does he see everybody else?
Brothers.
Yep. So, the recipients. It says, to the 12 tribes dispersed. So, there is not a consensus whether James is talking to only the Jewish Christians or the mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And really, half and half. So some say that since this is to Christians, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, remember that Jesus appointed 12 disciples, and that was, I think we talked about this in Matthew, that was reappointing 12 tribes, right? So new Israel. So a lot of times they'll use, Paul particularly will use words like the 12 tribes or Israel or something for the whole church, meaning the mixture of Jews and Gentiles that have become believers. Or because James is, remember, a Jewish Christian, he's a head of the Jerusalem church in Israel, and he's a Jewish Christian himself. By the way, they would have never referred to themselves as a Jewish Christian. It just makes it easier for us to understand
how
that.
Followers of the way,
most of the time. And they also wouldn't refer to themselves as Jews. That's kind of a derogatory term. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, Israelites. Yeah. A true. So Jesus even says to Nathanael, right, a true Israelite instead of a Jew. So he may be writing to just the Jewish Christians. No matter which one, he's writing Christians, and they're both in the same boat. So we need to understand some of the historical, cultural context of what's going on during that time. So we know it's written before 49 AD, somewhere between 44 and 49 AD. And the reason we know that, and you always know these things because of something that's within the text, he never mentions the council at Jerusalem, you know, where Paul and Peter come and talk about whether, you know, Gentiles can be. So he never mentions that. That was like the biggest deal of all of the things going on in the Christian world, particularly since James is the head of Jerusalem church and it happened there. If he hasn't mentioned that, it hasn't happened yet. Mm-hmm. So it has to be before 49 AD. So, controversial, but most, I would say, three quarters of scholars believe that James was written first of all the New Testament writings.
How the old other, would he have been then when he was writing this, you think? Probably in his 50s?
That'd be pretty old. Yeah. Remember, they didn't live that long.
But if it was AD...
let's say he wrote 44. I think he was killed in like 60.
Okay.
So I don't really know. Middle age.
He would be obviously the younger brother of James.
Yes.
And
yeah.
Where did was he? I mean, this is terrible. I don't even know how many kids Mary had.
We don't know for sure. We know he had at least two brothers and some two sisters. We know at least that James and Jude. Would have been two of his brothers. We don't know. They never number them.
Who was older?
Jesus. We don't know. Jesus is older, obviously. Yeah. But we don't know between James and Jude. We don't know. Okay. Most likely James, only because of his position in the Jerusalem church.
So he'd be younger than 50 because
he'd
have to be with the ages of the...
Right, right. Well, yeah, and remember our AD is off a little bit, by 3 years. So society. What was society like then? So remember, he's writing now to the Greco-Roman world. This is the Roman Empire. He's writing to Christians outside of Israel, which is the diaspora, right? Anybody that's dispersed outside of Israel. So we're talking the Greco-Roman culture. So you know that the Roman Empire is in charge, but it is completely infused with Greek culture, right? You know that, right? History people. Mm-hmm. So it's very Hellenized. It's very much Greek influence. So you'll see that. In the Greco-Roman world, social status was a big deal. In fact, it was everything. It wasn't just a big deal. It was everything. There's basically five classes, but they could be combined into two classes, the upper class and the lower class. No such thing as a middle class until you get to the Western culture in America. The upper class is, I don't know that you care what it is. The Senate, the Equestrian, the Decurion. That represents about 5% of the population. That's the upper class. All of those upper class were leaders in public life, every one of them. That's what it meant to be upper class. And all of them were wealthy. You couldn't be in public life unless you were wealthy. That was a requirement. And it was also a requirement to practice conspicuous consumption. Because that was a way you demonstrated that you had status and honor. So, yes, they would definitely have been, it would be obvious that they ate well, that they could dress well, and it wouldn't be, so we have a negative view sometimes, you know, I'm gonna couch that because we really don't, but we say we have a negative view of showiness, right, of showing that I'm rich. That is completely turned on its head here. This you were supposed to. The more dressed you were, the more honorable you were. The more beautiful, the more stuff you had, the more honorable you were. To be poor was actually to be shameful. It was shameful to be poor. And they assumed that all poor were dishonest because they couldn't actually make a living if they were honest and poor. So So they have to be dishonest. So that was just the natural assumption. Now I love that you're going, oh wow, oh, wow. Guess what? I think the Roman Greco Empire looks just like America. Right. I mean, it's just like America. We just don't like to say it. But they were very proud of it. If you read some of the ancient writers, if you read, who was the last one I read? Maybe it was Aristotle. I mean, it's amazing what they think about humility. They're and poor people. I mean, it's just right out there. We would just be appalled that people would say that. We feel that, but we never would say that. They just would say that. So then the bottom, the poor people, would be in two levels. One would be the free poor. So that would be farmers, laborers, shopkeepers, all of that. They would be poor, but they were free. And then the bottom, the very bottom, would be the destitute. And the destitute would include three people: widows, orphans, and ill people, sick people. Now, here's the interesting thing, and this has a lot to do with Christianity. The state, the Roman Empire, did not provide for those people. So those people survived by attaching themselves to patrons or by begging or stealing. That's how they survived. So think about this. Widows, children, and people are sick.
Disabled,
yeah. Yep, all of those. That's how they survive in the Roman Empire. Yeah, so slaves actually had a higher status than widows, orphans, or ill people. Because slaves were owned by somebody, so they would take on that same status. So there were a lot of slaves that actually came up to, there were a few slaves that became educated. It was not like the slaves that we had in America, so it was very different. They became part of that household. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Humility was a vice. Literally, it was a vice. It was a horrible thing to be humble. And as I said, the poor were held in contempt. Wealth was considered an essential to be virtuous. So in order to be virtuous, you had to be wealthy because they were the only ones who could afford to be honest. So when the Sermon on the Mount comes around and they say the poor is blessed, that was like, what? That was like saying to us, if you're sick, you should be ruling the country. If you're homeless, you should be ruling the country. That's how, like, what? So the poor to be blessed was anathema to Roman culture. The wealthy had the right to the front seats in any shows that were put on. They were entitled to bigger portions of money or food or wine when the state distributed it. So why would the state distribute such things like that?
Because they were the honest ones. And the
but why would the state, why would the leaders?
Because they were the leaders.
What? Surplus? think about Roman Empire. We just won a war. We're going to just distribute the goods from the pillage and things like that. So those would be distributed on a regular basis. It was the rich though that would get that. In fact, they would also the rich would be if they were ever brought to court on a crime, they had more lenient punishments. A poorer person could not bring a rich person to court, but it could happen the other way around, obviously. But if a rich person actually did something wrong, their penalties were very lenient. They also, anytime there was any kind of a banquet, any type of dinner, the rich and those who were rich, those who were in that leading place, had not only the best place at the table. You see this a lot in Jesus' parables, but they also got more and the better food. So you have a dinner, and there's 10 people at the dinner, and there's two patrons there. Those two patrons get the best food, and they get more of the food. So there's actually a declining of food for the rest of the people. And that's important because we see that church services, what we would call church services now, were always included dinners. So it's important to think about that. We're talking, this is the society we're talking about. Also, this is the whole society was an honor shame society, and it ran on you belonging. So there were systems in place so that everyone could belong to something or someone to, that they could actually belong. Because to not belong somewhere was absolute shame, and you had no reason for living. So religions were licensed by Rome. So, of course, there was the religion of the Caesar. Everybody was supposed to do that. But then there was, because it was a conglomerate, it was a lot like America, lots and lots of different foreigners, because they conquered so many lands. They could worship their own gods as long as the religion was licensed, and Rome would license certain religions. So Judaism was actually licensed. But you couldn't practice a religion if you weren't a licensed religion. And believe me, there were lots and lots of religions at the time there. For the beginning of Christianity, Christianity was just seen as a part of Judaism. It was just a sect of Judaism. And so it kind of flew under the radar there. It eventually, though, stood out as very different than Judaism, and for two reasons. One was because, so Rome wouldn't, so let's say a religion wanted to be licensed, they would come before whatever, the council, whatever, to get licensed, and they would, Rome would make a decision whether they could be licensed or not, as far as were they a threat to the Roman Empire. So what happens with Christianity is two things. One is, as Christians, they're going out to other people to say, you got to know about this Jesus, right? People who are already in other different religions. The problem with that is when they would evangelize and actually bring them into Christianity and they would begin to worship Jesus, they would stop worshiping Artemis or Diana or whoever they were worshiping, and then they would stop giving to their temples, and all those temples had taxes that were given to the Roman Empire because they were official religions. See, remember, it happens still today, right? Official religions get taxed. And what was happening then is they were taking money away from Rome because they were getting converts in that way. So that was one thing that Rome was like, yeah, these Christians are a little different than Judaism. Judaism never evangelizes because Judaism is an ethnic religion. And that was one of the problems, right? That's why he had to appoint 12 disciples, because they weren't being a blessing to the nations. So it was a very ethnic religion. It never proselytized. It was always, if somebody wanted to come in, great, but they're not going to go out and find. But the second thing that really disturbed them is Christians began making a plea for poor people. And that was a problem, because society was all about the rich people, and it was only concerned with the rich people. It could care less what was happening to the poor people, because that's dishonorable. We're only going to talk about what's honorable, and we're talking about these. And Christians made pleas to take care of the poor. And that is actually what made a split. And that's what made them, now they are no longer seen as an official religion. So now they have to do something else. So take away those ideas that they hid in the catacombs and that's where they had worship services. Never happened. They never had to have secret things. But they did have to be legal in some way. So there were all sorts of associations that were created to make sure that people had ways of belonging in society. Lots of different kinds of things. But the two associations that most likely the first Christian churches would have applied under as were either burial associations. Those associations were made so that the biggest thing in life was that you had an honorable burial. And it was costly. So people came together, poor people, it was always poor people, came together as an association. They filed their papers, we're a burial association. We're coming together and we have dues, and those dues go for the burial of our members. So that was one association. That was likely some Christian churches applied as burial associations. The other association would be a household association. So that would be where you had slaves and everybody that worked for you and everything was a household association. And that most likely was the biggest place that some of the Christian churches would have applied for as a household association. And there's a reason you need to know some of this. Purpose was so that they belonged, so that foreigners could actually still practice their foreign ways of living in a community where they all belonged, so that they could feel honorable, so that they could have some honor, and afforded them supports and ways of living and being able to be buried with honor. It gave an alternative to exclusion. If you were excluded from society, you basically would die. You couldn't exist in the society like that. But all associations, because all associations are from the poor class, they all depended on donations from one or several benefactors, which they called patrons. So when we talk about Chicago and the patronage system, that's where it comes from. So that the patrons would actually supplement. So the poor people would have little dues. They'd give, you know, a penny here, a penny there. But the patrons would sponsor them. They would give them that. And in exchange for that, the associations would reward their patrons with inscriptions on things or honorary titles or statues. They actually even...
Front seats.
Well, front, they didn't have to because that was already their right. But they would do things like it would be almost a full-time job. They would come to the door in the morning waiting for them to wake up, and they would follow them around. Because the more people you had following around you, the more honor you had. And then the patrons would, you know, well, here's some fruit for you and things like that. So that's really how the poor people lived. But the other thing that they would do is they would allow them to dominate their association. In other words, they would let them lead the association. Now we get into the church. Well, the church is one of those. The head of a household association would exercise authority over the association. And he would usually have it in his own home. That's where they would gather. So obviously the patrons of a Christian group would have assimilated into Christianity. But they would have legal responsibility for the association. So it cost them something. They were legally responsible for these people. But they also would assume that they would get to lead the group.
Lead
the group. Problem came when they were expecting to lead and they didn't have the spiritual gifts to lead. So this is part of why would they start talking about the gifts and everything. So when you understand the culture, then you're beginning to understand what's going on underneath there and what's happening. So there's probably some conflict even there. But what you're beginning to see now is this very defined culture between the rich and the poor. And the poor having to depend on the rich, and the rich taking advantage of that, right? That everything was really about the rich. So what did the church look like? The church was made up of Christians and Jews together, and the church was almost all poor.
So I'm sorry, where is James? Because you said it was Greek-based, but then you're talking about Rome. So where is
James? So James is writing. James is in Israel, right? He's the head of the church in Jerusalem, but he's writing a letter to those churches that are spread out in the Roman Empire.
Okay.
So anybody who's outside of Israel, that's who he's writing to.
Okay.
So when you see Phoebe mentioned or Lydia, remember those two women? They were patrons. So you'll notice because they were rich, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they were actually the head of their little church thing. So when we talk about women not being the head of things, that wasn't true there. So the church was made up, what?
But they were rich?
Yeah, they were rich. Lydia and Phoebe both.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So the church, though, was mostly poor. It had a few patrons that we know, Phoebe and Lydia. It had a few. There was nobody that we know in Scripture or any other of the ancient writings that was actually in the very upper class.
Oh, that's true.
Like
What about Aquila and Priscilla?
Aquila and Priscilla, probably patrons. Don't know for sure, but they had enough property, right?
And they got names.
Yeah, and they have names.
Well, they
were
tent makers, I think. Weren't they the same as...
Yeah, they worked that. So they were probably kind of one of those, just, they were poor, but not quite so...
The upper poor.
Yeah, but nobody would have ever determined it that way.
But Joe, wasn't the church in Jerusalem rich? I thought the church in Jerusalem was rich. But he's writing to these other churches.
Well, no, but they sent money to them.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where did you get the idea that Jerusalem church was rich?
From Beth Moore.
No.
How about Esther?
Esther's Hebrew, right? So that's different culture. Way, thousands of years ago. Yeah. So anyway, this is all background. So you begin to understand where James is coming from and why he talks so much about the rich and the poor. But what they do in the Jerusalem church actually is the pattern for what they do in all the churches. So the Jerusalem church is the church. And so what James writes is what all the churches are going to follow. So he's very concerned about that. So this would have been true everywhere. Israel is a little different because they are so much Jewish, but they're still, remember, Rome is still occupying them. So boy, we could go into lots of that, but, let's get into keywords in James, because we are going to actually get into it. Remember I told you the biggest keyword is
brother.
The second keyword is tongue or word. So anything that has to do with what comes out of the mouth. And the third keyword is something that you would have to just compile all together. But it's all listen to me before you write, the interruptions of evil. So when I say that, I mean trials, temptations, conflicts, wars. It has all those words, right? There's some kind of conflict in every chapter of James. And there's also some mention of evil in every single chapter of James. And the evil is delineated between three different entities. You know what they are? You know these. What are the three entities of evil? Satan.
The flesh.
Yeah, Satan, flesh.
And the world.
And you're going to find those in James. Because remember, we're going all the way back to Genesis. We're talking about our responses to shame that were introduced by Satan for the discreation of the world. So that is actually key in James. That is really his context of every trial that you see is one of those interruptions. The secondary keywords are the keywords that probably you've always heard that are in James, right? Faith, law, and works. Basically, if you bring those now with those three top keywords, what you're saying is, what I embody is what I believe. And we will get into that. No need to explain it now. But it's really what we've said all along about our habits, right? What I do all the time, some of my habitual practices, some of the stupid, simple things that I do every day. Every day I have a cup of coffee in the morning.
And an apple.
And an apple with... apple with almond butter. Everyone knows that. That's what I do every day. That's part of what I believe. Doesn't matter what I say I believe. It's actually what my body says. So remember we said that our mind is embodied and that whatever's in there actually comes out so that what we do with our body actually tells everybody what we believe. So I don't care what you say with your mouth. It's what you do all the time, what comes out, which is why James is so adamant that the church understands that we're an integral body. We don't have separate pieces. We can't think one thing. We can't say, I believe Jesus is Lord, and then live as if relationship isn't life.
It comes out.
It comes out. It comes out. So the purpose of James is to give hope and encouragement. And he does this by returning their attention back to integrative connection and its outflowing joy. Why would he need to do this? Exactly why we're talking here and we're having such a hard time figuring out where's my shame and aren't I just protecting myself? And all of that, because we live so much there, he wants to bring us back to that wholeness so we can function well and be able to create by naming, tending, and making space. It's futile for us to tell one another, you know, we should name and tend and make space. Without us dealing with our shame parts, without us dealing with our natural responses, because it's not an integrative, it's not a true response. I can try hard. Like today, I'm just going to name worth in everybody. But if I don't see life as being relationship, pretty soon that's going to fall apart. And you just watch. You just try it. Mm-hmm. If life isn't about relationship, if you're not kind of moving toward that way, it's going to fall apart. And you are going to, this is exactly why James says, both blessings and cursings come out of your mouth. Mm-hmm. To image bearers. So he's very adamant about that. So he's exhorting priests. He's exhorting believers. A whole integrated life is necessary. And it necessarily sees everything from a relational standpoint. And because priests go first, and that was Leviticus, right? We learned priests always go first. It's our joyful function to intervene in places where we see disconnection happening, where shame has disintegrated connection. And it's our privilege to first be the ones to incarnate that joyous proclamation of blessing, of God says, you're my beloved, and I'm so glad to be with you. As priests, we're the ones who actually incarnate that. We actually embody that I am completely connected, and I want to be able to share that with you, that joy exuberant out to you, to be able to say, you are beloved, and God is so glad to be with you. That's really the whole of James. That's really where he wants us to go, recognizing how important it is that we be fully integrated and settled in the joy of connection. So I will tell you, I've had a really hard time coming up with a flashy theme. I can't think of one that uses the words that James uses, because I'm so into the words of, you know, integration. And he doesn't use those words, but he embodies those words. And that's a problem with James sometimes, because he embodies everything rather than spelling it out like Paul does. But we know that his context is testing. And when I say testing, trials, conflicts, all of that, all of those places where actually shame shows up as an interruption of joy. His goal is that they have an integrated life. And that's when he says faith, that's what he means. An integrated life, that everything is working together. So that there's consistency of thought, word, and deed. So basically he wants us to be healthy humanity who are naked and unashamed, as we were meant to be, so that we can create, so that we can tend and name and make space for people. And that all requires vulnerability. So that's kind of where the theme is going. Anybody have some good words to use as a theme? Like 5 or 6 words that could encapsulate that? I couldn't think of one. And I'll say this. I'm reticent to use the word faith in my theme, because we already have a connotation of that.
How about wholeness? I mean, perfect.
Yeah.
Meaning everything.
Yeah.
Is,
yeah, wholeness.
Together that should be.
Wholeness is that. I mean, that really talks about it all, right? That integrated wholeness of connection. I mean, I think the title of our lesson is "Embodying the Language of God as Your Own." That's as close as I could come to a theme, even though none of those words are in James. So. James' theology, his contextual language, remember we talked about your contextual language, his contextual language is that everything is about relationship. Life is about relationship. Life isn't a game. Life isn't a science. Life isn't a religion. Life is about relationship. And therefore, everything is about relationship. So that when he addresses the trials that they're going through, he will see them as a disintegration of relation. So that he's not trying to solve the trial. He's trying to have them pull back and go, you know it's about relationship, right? You know it's about relationship. Every single trial he talks about, he will always pull them back to that. It's about relationship. The solution that he always gives is that they have to return their attention back to relationship. First with God and then with one another. Attachment is key for James. They've got to put their attention back on attachment. And it's got to be integrative. It's got to be fully embodied. And priests go first. So that means that priests not only are helping one another, but they're going out and intervening and saying, hey, this is about relationship here. This isn't about you getting your way or you winning or you being right. This is about relationship here and having the joy to intervene there. The dialect he uses, the way he conveys that relational language, is what I call reflective incarnation. What I mean by that is, he sees everything as an image bearer. I am a reflection of the perichoretic circle of the Trinity. I reflect that, I mirror that, and so do we. But he also is an incarnation of that. In other words, he's embodying that reflection. It's not theory and it's not theology, even though this is really his theology. He believes that you actually embody it. It comes out of your body. So you could almost say that James is one of our first psychologists to understand that we embody what we believe. Mm-hmm. We cannot say, I believe this, and your body is doing something different. So what he does is so interesting. James is very, very Jewish. So if you're reading this, and you're an historical critic, you would say, oh, James is just a Jew, and somebody inserted a few things in there. Because you notice, how many times does he mention Jesus? Twice. Only twice. Interesting.
In the whole book.
But remember, James is about embodying, not parroting words, or not saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. He's about embodying it. But he's also Jewish. So the very first thing he does, notice that, so it has the most commands of any of the letters. I think 54, 56, something like that. But his commands all tell us really about who God is. And they're in three different sections. So one, he talks about oneness. So God is one. He even says that, right? The demons believe that God is one. That's a very Jewish belief, right? Mm-hmm. So when he says that God is one, then he calls everyone to be one for there to be unity. The second thing is that God is jealous. In other words, God desires to receive life, the life of others. God desires to receive them into his perichoretic circle. And therefore, we reflect that, right? So God is one, God is jealous, and God is gracious. Not only does he desire to receive you into his perichoretic circle, into his life, he desires to give you himself fully. So those three points are where James' theology starts. It's all about who God is, and since we're reflective incarnations of that, we do the same thing. So that's why all the commands are all about doing those kinds of things. Lots of Old Testament languages in here. He's got 40 references to the Old Testament in here. Very, very Jewish writing. But then he tells us so much about what Jesus said. So he doesn't say Jesus' name. He tells us what Jesus said, because Jesus is the Word of God, the expression of God, right? How does God express himself? By Jesus. And what does Jesus say? So there are 20 references to the Sermon on the Mount alone in James.
Which is
the Beatitudes. Yep.
Because I was reading, like, this sounds like the Beatitudes.
Yes. I'm glad you saw that, because that's exactly what you should see. It should jump out. More than that, there are more verbal echoes of what Jesus said in James, in the five chapters of James, than in all of the apostolic letters put together. So when you talk about James only mentioning Jesus' name twice, He embodies Jesus' words more than anybody else, all put together. In all of Paul's letters, he embodies Jesus' words. So James is fully into where Jesus is and his expression of God, and therefore asking us to reflect that, because his whole language is about reflecting God, who is relationship, and embodying that. Now, he was very innovative. So remember that he's Jewish, and in the synagogue there was preaching, just like there are in churches today. But the synagogue preaching, always what the sermons were always about, preaching morality from God's law. The sermons would always be, do good works so you please God. So the sermons were always about self, right? I would say, I'm not going to give a percentage, but I think it's a high percentage. That's what our sermons are today, right? Do these and you'll please God. So go inward and please God. James' sermons, by the way, these five chapters of James most likely were several of his sermons put together. They were made into a whole and they have a flow, but these are basically sermons. James was the first one to actually preach like this. He preaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's law, so God is pleased with you. So he flips it. And because God is pleased with you, you are now free, right? You have space now to be able to name and tend and give space. You're able to now do good works. So the focus is on others. So James is the first one who flips sermons that the focus is on others. And I would say a lot of times we go to church thinking, okay, and I remember being guilty of this and talking through this, walking out and going, well, I didn't get anything out of that. And you're like, oh, really? Was that for you? Or was that for others? That you might be able to pour out to others. Not so that you feel good or... So James actually changes the paradigm of preaching. So, what are we?
Jill, I just want to say something. I think it was from your class, and I was in church one day, and, you know, we are human, and it tends to be about me. Yeah. You know, but when I'm in church and it's worshipful, it's really where I feel the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Because I'm focusing on God.
Yeah.
And something came to me. I always am like, oh, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. And it came to me that I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I have a stick of dynamite in me. And stop feeling sorry and start realizing the power I have.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
And just go out and do all these things.
Yeah. And the power, and this is where James will get to. The power that we have, that freedom that we have, is for others. It's for the benefit of others. For God, life is a relationship about others. It's always this giving out. And you're always getting in. But your purpose isn't to sit there and go, come on, everybody, give me, give me. It's, I get to give out because I'm so secure. And that's that dynamite. That's the joy. That's this, I'm so full. Like we said at the beginning, if your relationships are all going really well today, you're full, right? You just feel like... And I experienced this last week. I just felt like I had been named so well and tended so well. And I'm sitting there, and you know I'm an introvert. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, oh man, oh, I got to talk to that person, call that person. Oh, I got to text that person. Like all night, all I was doing was connecting with people. And I stopped and I thought, wow, look at that. I was so full and secure that I was completely free, and all I could think of doing was connecting with other people. So that's what happens. Somebody had a question? No? Okay. Took a breath. So, James, we're going to actually get in there. 1-1. So, what James wants to know, first of all, is that we are to live out of that joy. That joy that comes from secure attachment. And so he identifies himself, first of all, with joy. He can't say to all of the people in the churches that he's talking to, now you should be filled with joy. He's got to start with his own joy, right? So that's why he begins the letter as he does. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies his relationships. That is most important to James because that's what life is all about. And his relationship is a very vulnerable relationship because he calls himself a servant, right? A doulos, a bond servant. And you know that that kind of a servant is a servant for life, and it's a voluntary servant. It's one who says, I've already paid my dues, but life is so much better under this master than on my own that I want to stay here and be a servant forever. That's the kind of servant he's talking about. That's a bond servant. So he identifies himself first with, this is who I am. I am voluntarily a bond servant because I think that is the connection with God is so much bigger than life on my own. That I am full of joy to the 12 tribes. So he connects himself with God, and then he connects himself with others, right? He connects both sides. And what we have there, right in that first verse, is this idea that James is embodying this perichoretic life, this life where he's completely taking in the relationship that God has offered to him, that Jesus Christ has offered to him, taking it in, and it flows out of him to the 12 tribes. And I think if we were the actual first recipients of this letter, I think that would come across even more, because remember, do you remember what James's nickname was?
Camel knees.
And why was that?
Because
he prayed so much for people. I mean, when people got a letter from James, this would be like, wow, he cares so, I know he cares so much for us. He's always praying for us. There is this, they have experienced how much he's in this perichoretic circle of so joy-filled because of the relationship with Christ that it just comes out and he's joyful with the relationship with others as well. And when he uses the 12 tribes, what he's doing, very interesting, is he's pointing out this union with that has diversity, right? He's saying 12 tribes. There's a delineation. Each tribe is very identifiable on their own, but they're a unit. They're one. You know, he's not saying to two of you tribes. All of you tribes are one. So that we have this idea that he understands what integration is. Just like the mind. When you look at James and read through, you will see the picture of what we talked about, how the mind works all throughout James. And that they're living everywhere is, again, what he's reminding them is, you're all one body. You might be living in Ephesus, and you might be living in Miletus, and you might be living in Rome, and you might be living in Syria, but you're all one. So the letter was written, meant to go to all of these, but in going to all of these, it wasn't, it was meant to convey the fact that they're all one together, right? So remember, his theology is, God is one, God is jealous, God is gracious, and you are also one, and you are also jealous, desiring one another, and you are also gracious, giving to one another. So that's all packed into that, those few words there. He's embodied then what it means to choose for relationship. Remember, every response we have is a response to choose for relationship or against relationship. And if we don't think that's true, if we think, oh, we make all sorts of choices that have nothing to do with relationship today, I want you to think through it a lot farther. Because if you're choosing things that will only benefit you, what are you choosing? Against relationship, right? If you're choosing to do something for yourself so that you are able to do something for others, then you're choosing for relationship. So it's always one or the other. And it is that way because it's how we're created. We are created as relational people. That's our core. It's not just a part of us, it's our core. We know that James embodies this because of the nicknames he has, because of the letter that he writes and the way that he is martyred, that he is not going to give up being attached, even when he risks his life to be attached to the Christians and to Jesus. He gives his life for that. And I think the way that he's martyred, I've talked about that, that he gets thrown off. He's supposed to get stoned, but they don't want to wait. So he gets thrown off the temple. He doesn't die. They start stoning him. He's not dying. They start beating him with a club. Mm-hmm. In each of those times, right, he could have said, okay, you know, I'm not going to be connected to those Christians anymore. I'm not going to be connected to the name of Jesus Christ anymore. He could have said that. So there were, the fact that his martyrdom took amount of time is an embodiment of he sees life as relationship. Life isn't about protecting self. So then he said, I love this. He says, greetings. And this is where I get, I think we need to learn Greek because we completely miss it. The word there is a form of the word charis. You know what that means?
Caress.
No. Well, caress comes from that.
Love.
C-H-A-R-S. Yes, but it's more joy. So it's the word joy. So when we translate it as greetings, we completely miss it. And here's a very interesting fact. Paul always opens his letters with peace, right? Peace to you. And he closes his letters with peace, which would be the Jewish shalom. That's how he addresses his letters. And that would be the most common thing for a Jewish person to do. That's how he addresses it. This is a Greek addressing of joy. Remember, he's writing out to the Greek world, but he is writing about joy rather than... Now, if he's writing to Jewish Christians, shalom or irene would have been the Greek. That should have been sufficient. But he's trying to get across a point. You will notice some form of the word joy throughout James. And because they don't translate it that way, you'll miss some of that. And hopefully I'll point it out to you. But what he's doing is saying, I'm connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and God, and I'm connected with you. Joy! That's how it starts out. He's saying what we said at the beginning. I'm so glad that I get to be connected to Jesus Christ and to you. Joy! So when you see greetings, I almost want you to cross it out and just put joy out there. That's this how he sees that. So that he's receiving joy from Jesus and he's giving out joy and he's anticipating joy, right? When you do that, when you say that to somebody, I'm so glad to be with you. You're anticipating the same thing, right? That's where he's going. Because what's the very next word he does? Consider it joy. So he comes out of, he identifies himself completely with joy. But now he wants to call them to joy as well. He wants them to identify with joy. And this is important right here. If we don't get anything else, we need to understand that this is where James is coming from. He lives out of the joy of connection. Therefore, everything he sees has to do with connection rather than the actual circumstance. And he wants them to do that. And so he says, consider it joy. The word consider, I've heard lots of people talk about it as a mathematical word. It's not. It's actually the word that means to govern. So it means, it's hegeomai, to lead the way. What he's saying is, let joy lead the way all the time, and especially in trials. Let joy be your governing attitude. Let the joy of connection that you have, the secure attachment you have, let that be your governing way of life in all the times, and particularly in trials. So sometimes we talk about it, we say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. We connect the joy with the trial, right?
Yeah.
And we struggle with that, and we just say, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to say that the trials are joy. And there is some shading of that. But what he's saying here is, ground yourself in the joy of attachment. Ground yourself the fact that you have a secure attachment with Jesus Christ. Ground yourself and go forth into whatever you go into. And you're going to encounter a lot of trials, because trials are those interruptions that where evil whether it be Satan or the world or your own flesh, is trying to counteract that joy. But you got to go in with that, right? Because that's what happened with Adam. He took his attention off the joy of the connection, and he wasn't able to help Eve. So, right there. If that's all you get from James, that's enough. That's completely enough.
Well, I find myself, I need to remember not to revert to my original definition of joy of, like, happiness.
Yes.
Like,
joy is
the God giving all himself and us giving, receiving and giving.
Yes.
Receiving, giving, mm-hmm.
Yes.
Joy.
Yes.
And thinking about that when facing trials.
Right, mm-hmm. right. That I'm, like, no matter what happens in this trial, mm-hmm. that attachment is going to always be there. Mm-hmm. He's not going to leave. That is so important.
That explains why when our son died, there was a joy that I could not explain because God was connected to me.
Yes.
But before that happened, I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to keep that connection.
Interesting.
He stayed connected
to you. Yeah. Yes.
It's a perfect.
That, yeah.
I've been looking for the way to describe that.
Describe that. Years. Yes. Yes. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So that's really where James is going for his whole letter. This is his emphasis. You start there. Identify yourself with joy first, so that, and think back to Genesis, so that you don't get caught like Adam did with your attention off and onto the circumstance and onto the doubt and onto the possible shame. It's not the circumstances of our lives that bring us joy. It is the attachments that we have that bring us joy. And so if I go into everything, if I go into every morning like that, I will be able to be assured I'm loved and I'm not going to be abandoned. And if I'm assured that I'm not going to be abandoned, this is why you feel so open to do the naming and tending when all your relationships are working well. You feel very secure.
When you say attachment, but it's not just attachment to, could be attachment to anything, it's attachment to...
Right. It's this integrated relationship that is just fully filling you because you're allowing yourself to be fully open to receiving that. And, of course, then we understand that trials are, you can have that joy because of the attachment, and we can see trials for what they are. If we go all the way back to Genesis 3, we can understand that a trial is God trying to grow us, right? He's trying to grow our faith that we trust that God's going to be there all the time. So it's trying to grow our faith. It's a chance to grow. It's not determining whether we have faith. It's helping our faith grow. I won't be secure in that attachment if it's never been tested, right? If I get this experience. Cindy had this experience of being so joyful in the midst of the worst thing that could happen to you. And that now assures her in all sorts of other things, right? Like, oh, wow. So that grew her faith even more, that she experienced God's attachment there with her in losing her son. And her faith even grew even bigger. Because I've experienced God's secure attachment.
Jill, without it, it leads to despair.
Completely leads to despair. And despair is always disintegration of the mind.
I learned this, is heavy, this past weekend, and I'm going to cry. There was a guy that I dated before I married Scott, and I found out that he died at 49, but he actually took his own life. And it's hard to grieve it because I'm 25 years married to this other person, but he was not clear on all this.
Right, right, exactly.
I'm sorry.
But Peggy, that's exactly it. That's what happens is that when the mind gets disintegrated, it's because of these attachments not being secure. That's why this is so important. And that's why it's also so important to understand what sin really is rather than behavior. Oh, it's so upsetting because we put people into these categories of behavior, and when we do that, we relegate relationship to a back burner. And we've got to be really careful about that. Oh, we will go through so many of those places there. When we set ourselves in joy, we're able to move then toward connection in all different places, so that when trials come, we're like, oh, wait, wait, where's my joy? Where, what is really important that I'm secure here? Because trials will be the things that will activate any of those shame responses that we've practiced throughout our lives. Every one of us has them, and every one of us has a lot of them. Trials will come, and that's what a trial is. It's actually getting you to choose your contextual language over the truth of you being securely attached with God. And it's where you will encounter using your contextual languages. So I want you to think about, I want to show you a clip. Let's see if I can get it. So I had it on, I couldn't get it this morning, so bear with me when it's on here. Let's see if it even stayed up. It may not have. If it didn't stay up, I won't be able to. Okay. So this is a show called Last Man Standing. Anybody ever watch it?
Yes.
Yes.
It's hilarious.
It's hilarious.
So the family, there's three young adults, and they're and mom and dad, and they're all this day. They're just all bickering with one another. Everything they say is nasty to one another, and you're ugly.
There he is.
So they've been arguing all day with each other. Just everything somebody says, they're mad. I think I have it on two places because I was having so much trouble getting it. They're bickering at one another all the time, calling each other names. They're just angry with one another. But it's not just full blown anger. You know, it's just, you know, those nasty times you just
sniping.
Exactly. They're just sniping at one another. So there's a tornado, and they have to go down in the basement. The dad is with his boss, because his boss feels like no one loves him, and so he's going to just let himself blow away in the tornado. Remember, it's a sitcom. So they're down in the basement, and the girls are talking with one another, the mother and the girls. So let's hope this.
What it's going to be like in a year when you girls are gone. But you know the one thing that made it all okay? Please don't say wine. No, I knew that I would always have your dad here with me. But then today I'm up in the bedroom and I hear him say he's going back on the road, and that made me feel more alone than when he was gone. Because I guess we just didn't want the same thing. Say that to Dad. That's what he was trying to tell us down here. We all need to be honest with each other.
Oh crap. I have something I think I need to say. I may have slightly exaggerated my success in New York.
How slightly? Completely slightly. I thought you made a big impression on Donna Karen.
I did. She thinks I'm nuts. I marched into her office and told her she needed to get to know me, and she called security and I got thrown out of the program. So the last 2 weeks I just hid in my apartment trying to forget about it. I guess Dad was right. I do feel better telling everybody the truth. Yeah, finally. What? I knew what happened in New York. Kyle told me because he wanted me to be nicer to you. Didn't work. You're the worst. No, you're the worst for not telling me. Just because I make fun of you doesn't mean I wouldn't be there for you if you really needed me. And I need to know that I can come to you if anything goes wrong in my life, because we're
Ned?
Mr. Bax, you got a phone call.
I'm busy right now, Kyle.
Get out of here, Mike. You've got people who love you.
Mike, honey, are you all right?
Can we talk about this in like 5 minutes?
Hi, Dad.
Hey, H, you might want to hang up. Imagine the road we'd be if I got picked up by a tornado. It's the people, Ed.
Yes, the people. Can I just say something?
I got something going on here, honey. Everybody's important, Ed. It's not the building, but the people in the building. As long as we stay together, right? As long as we stay together, wait a minute. That's what this is about. You're not really worried about me at all, are you? You just don't want me going on the road. You want us to be together.
Yes, I don't want you to choose that over me.
I would never choose that over you.
That's all I wanted to hear.
Do you want to kiss her? I feel like I'm losing your focus. You have family too. Everybody in the store that cares about you. Kyle, myself, even Skip and the loading dog. I fired Skip. Forget about Skip. Kyle, they're on the roof with you in the path of a tornado. We care about you. And I care about you too. So what am I doing on the roof? I'm going to get my family out of here. Come on, let's go. Come on. I have one more speech in me, and then I'm going to hit with the hat or drag him inside.
Okay, so the point of it was not just that they understood that relationship is what life is about, but that they were vulnerable with one another, right? That was the point that everything came together, that they understood that all the sniping was because they weren't being honest with one another. They weren't opening up and saying, this is what happened. That's shame, right? None of them wanted to say what was happening. Actually, the whole show kind of talks about that. And there's more I would love to continue to share. But that's an idea of what happens is we snipe with one another and we don't even know why. But underneath it, we're dying for you to open yourself up to us because we want to open ourselves up to you. And that's where all humanity is. That's where James is talking to. So he's asking them, look, trials are going to come your way, and you're going to have lots of them. They're going to be various. And they're all going to be about this. But you need to remember that it's vulnerability that is actually going to be the big thing of this. I want you to do just a few exercises here. I want you to think about any memory for each grade that you were in. So I'm going to start. So I just want you to think of the very first memory that you have from kindergarten. And I knew that. I knew that there'd be people my age and a little bit older. Kindergarten, do you know that kindergarten wasn't
established? Mandatory.
No. Well, it wasn't mandatory until like the 70s.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's still, is it now?
It is now. Oh, yeah. It is now. Okay, a memory from first grade. Just bring it up.
Teacher.
No, I don't want to hear it. Just a specific memory, first grade. A specific memory from second grade. Third grade. I just want you to think. Yep. Fourth grade. Fifth grade. Sixth grade. Seventh grade. Eighth grade. Okay. Take one of those memories that was shameful that you brought up. How'd you feel?
Terrible.
Embarrassed. What else? Sad. What else?
Mad. Angry.
Angry. Mm-hmm. You do that with your memories, and you will find your contextual language. My memory was one. Several of them, but one of them, second grade, the teacher had asked me to go to the school store and buy a few supplies. And she asked, do you know where the school store is? And I looked at her and I said, yes. And I can remember feeling this in second grade. I I'm not positive, but I think I do. Mm-hmm. So I took the money and I went. And I thought the school store, there was actually a store down the block.
Oh.
I went outside of school. And the funny thing is, I had to pass the window. So I really kind of think she knew. And I went down the block, and I realized this is not the school store. I don't know where the school store is. I don't remember the end of that story, but I remember feeling so stupid. Mm-hmm. So stupid. And I began to think, yeah, that's my contextual language. That has a lot to do. So that when I do things that are shameful, that kind of thing comes up. And it's always I feel stupid. But being vulnerable about it. So the best thing to have done would have, and I kind of think I did this, but I literally don't remember coming in. I probably don't want to think about having to say, I don't know where the school store is. That's why I asked you the question in the beginning, right? What do you not know how to do? And I think it's interesting that a lot of us just made fun of it, right? I don't know how to do that. And, or we said, well, I don't ever want to know how to do that. Or those are all defense mechanisms, right? So when we talk about defense mechanisms, those are walls to take out shame, right? I don't want to be shameful. It's why I also wanted to be shown. So there are a couple ways. There are only two ways I can go. I can either be vulnerable and say, I don't know this. It makes me feel stupid. But in order for me to actually attack that, I need to be vulnerable. I need to say, I don't know how to do this. And ask somebody, right? Could you show me how to do this? Or even to not be interested in it. I don't know how to do this and I'm not interested in it. You have to ask yourself, why not? Perhaps it isn't important, but there might be underneath that a I don't want to feel stupid kind of thing. Mm-hmm. He talks about in 1:5, if any of you lacks, if any of you doesn't feel enough, you don't feel like you're good enough, because the word lack actually means to be deficient, to be deserted. So if you don't feel like you're enough, you don't have enough, it's talking there about the fact that the trial is trying to lead you to using a contextual language to frame life in. To feel vulnerable is to recognize that you're at the mercy of people whose intentions you can't absolutely be sure of. You can't guarantee that they're not going to leave you alone. When you feel naked and ashamed, it's because you are on the verge of being known and you're not sure someone's going to accept that. You may anticipate it's an unsafe place. But that's what trials will do, is bring that up. And that's God wants you to go directly to pay attention to him. But you have to be vulnerable in order to do that. You have to be open to receiving his attachment, to receiving his connection that he's given you. Because in truth, vulnerability isn't something we choose. Mm-hmm. It's something we are. Mm-hmm. We are vulnerable. We try to hide it. And we do really good jobs of hiding our vulnerability. It's why we wear clothes. But beyond that, we have all sorts of ways of making sure that people don't know we're vulnerable. Remember, the word vulnerable means able to be wounded. Vulnerable. So we can hide it, but we can't eliminate it. The question isn't, and we often think that it's only certain points where I might be vulnerable. But we are vulnerable. We're just always vulnerable. So the question isn't whether, if we're vulnerable, or if we will be vulnerable, but will I be willing to be intentionally and consciously vulnerable? Will I be willing to be intentional about it and conscious about it for the sake of being able to function creatively? See those girls there? They were not functioning well. Nobody was naming worth in one another. Nobody was tending one another. They couldn't function creatively because they weren't willing to be vulnerable with one another. It, vulnerability is deeply important in addressing shame. And you have to address shame because all trials are about shame. You're not going to get to be able to be creative and flourish the world as priests are meant to do without being vulnerable.
How can the trials of having cancer or some disease or something like that be about shame?
Anybody have a good answer for her?
Say it again, Pat.
Well, wouldn't you consider having cancer or some horrible disease or a lot of pain or something wrong in your physical body a trial?
Mm-hmm. You're weak and you're relying on others.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, it focuses on you in a negative, and that you don't want to have focus on.
Well, you actually feel separated from others because now you're different.
Right.
And it's a fear of being alone.
It's a fear of being alone, right. So, and this is where, and I think we'll struggle with this all semester, this idea of our paradigm really isn't that life is about relationship. Our paradigms, we have lots of different paradigms and we kind of float from one to the other. It's about being comfortable. It's about being successful. It's about winning, whatever that. So when we say that, then we look at cancer. And that's ruining that contextual language, right? But does cancer ruin relationships? Or is it an opportunity for even more relationship?
It's pretty hard when a person dies of it.
But when they're experiencing it, is it an opportunity for more relationship or is it an opportunity for less relationship? Depends on how you respond, right?
Unless you pull back.
Unless you pull back, which is always the possibility, right? Mm-hmm. And you as the person having the disease can do that or those around you can do that. But that is a trial that is an opportunity for your ability to connect with God and with others. Mm-hmm. So everything that you talk about is always an opportunity.
See shame. I don't see where there's shame involved.
That is the shame, yes.
It's the possibility that there can be separation.
Fear of being alone.
Of being alone. Of not being taken care of. So are you afraid of the pain? Yes, of course. There are all these little fears, but underneath it all, because of who we are, because we are made to be relational, that's the base of what all of our fears are based on.
We just have to change our definition of the word
shame.
Right.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
What
about the Alzheimer's and dementia patients whose mind issue?
Yep. Yep. Their mind has been disintegrated, right?
Right. So like
the neurons aren't working, right? Right.
But
who is it an opportunity for connection with?
God.
For God, but for the persons,
so
right? Taking care of them,
right?
And that's hard. I mean, Pat knows. Pat knows how hard that is. But I watched Pat as her own husband did that, and Pat didn't pull away. She did just the opposite. I mean, she was there constantly. Hardest way to connect, right? And yet she chose connection over and over and over again. So it was an opportunity for connection. We always have the choice to make it about connection or make it not about connection. If I make it about physical pain, that's not to deny physical pain. It's not to deny any of those things. But if that's what it's all about, I will lose the idea that this is actually about connection. This seems like this is like a struggle. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Well, it is
a struggle.
I think too, like, about women that are giving birth to, like, that is pain. I don't know it. But if they focus on the pain.
Yeah.
But
yes.
Like,
yeah.
I've heard tons of stories where they end up not focusing on the pain and it's the
right.
connection on the baby.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. I hate to end on that, but like we're at the end, and of course. But I do feel, and I, you know, as I was praying about this and praying for all of you, I understand that this is a difficult idea for us to get around with the fact that everything, number one, everything is about relationship. Everything is about relationship. And that everything is an opportunity for us to either respond to shame, respond to the possibility of abandonment, with either moving toward relationship or moving away from relationship. I know that this is difficult for us, so I want to spend more. That's why I was willing to spend a lot of time on review. So we're going to continue to go over and over in this. And I'm hoping that we make patterns enough that we begin to see this in our own life. So my desire for you, don't take everything out because you need your confessions in the back. Mm-hmm. My desire for you is to this week really, really ask God about this, to really show you the places that you respond to things in your life because of shame, because of a fear that you might be left alone in something, that someone might not like you. I mean, you might want to need to put it in different terms for yourself. Someone might not like you. Someone might not see you as valuable. And therefore, you respond by moving away. And any contextual language is a moving away. So I'd like us to end with our confession, and then I'll pray for us. Most merciful God,
we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.
Father, we ask you that you might descend upon us, that your presence might be real to us, that you might reveal to us the places that we actually respond to people and circumstances in our lives by moving away. Might that be really real to us? And might we also realize that in those times, we have the choice to choose for relationship. Risky choice, but we have that choice, and that choosing for relationship will always be bringing us toward wholeness, because that is who you've made us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Before you leave, because I didn't get to this part, we didn't talk about the refugee issue. I'll probably bring it next week. Just so you know, I do have, if anyone is interested, if you're there with all this refugee stuff, I do have, did you notice a sign in my yard?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the first one there is Lisa's. It has her name on there. But I do have a few more signs if anyone wants those signs. Karen has one in her yard, too. So those are there if you want those.
I'm sorry, what did you say? I do